Well, as you know, if you don't, you've been told, our reading for this evening consists of the 8th chapter, 2 Corinthians, which we read. Now we make known to you, brethren, the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty have abounded in the riches of their generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they were willing of their own accord, begging us with many appeals for the favour of sharing in the ministry of the saints. And this, not as we hoped, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. In view of that, we appeal to Titus, that just as he had previously begun, so he would also complete among you the work of grace. But as you abound in everything, in faith and word and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this work of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, in order that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this I give my advice, for this is beneficial for you, who last year not only began to do this work, but also to desire to do it, but now complete the doing also, that as there was the readiness to desire, so there may be the completion out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what someone has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by way of equality, that at the present time your abundance may supply their need, that their abundance may supply your need, that there should be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he has not only accepted my appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is coming to you of his own accord. And with him, we are sending the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Not only that, but who was also appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this work of grace, which is ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness to help. We take this course to avoid anyone blaming us in connection with this liberal gift which is ministered by us. For we plan to do that which is honourable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often proved to be earnest in many ways, but who is now the more earnest because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker on your behalf. And as for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. The glory of Christ. Show therefore to them, before the churches, the proof of your love and of our boasting about you. Well, in the time available, I'm going to concentrate just on the opening section of the chapter. That doesn't mean I won't mention the rest, down to about verse 9. But before we do even that, we really do a few words of introduction. Probably one of the first things to strike the reader of 2 Corinthians is the relatively large amount of space devoted to the subject of this gift for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And on the face of it, it's amazing that such a seemingly mundane subject should occupy all of two whole chapters, well over one-seventh of the entire letter. Indeed, if you care to add in other references to this offering, one verse in Acts 24, four verses, 1 Corinthians 16, and seven verses from Romans 15, you'll find that this topic occupies over 50 verses in your New Testament. We know the apostle expended considerable time and effort on this project. It was during his third and last recorded missionary journey. Although the collection itself isn't mentioned explicitly in Luke's account of that journey, it is clear from the letters which Paul wrote during the period that it always lay in the background and eventually surfaced in Acts 24. When Paul explained to Felix, the then Roman governor, that after several years I came to Jerusalem, that is, to bring alms to my nation. It is hard actually to imagine any project ever occupying more of Paul's time and attention than did the collection for these poor believers at Jerusalem. And his action appears all the more surprising because it ran counter to the practice of the other apostles. We read that when a matter of financial support for certain widows in the church surfaced at Jerusalem, the apostles refused to get involved personally and delegated the task to those so-called seven deacons who they then appointed to the task. And it's clear that these Jerusalem apostles continued to operate in the same way, because in Acts 11, when the need for relief in Judea was triggered by the prophecy of Agabus following the great famine in the days of said Emperor Claudius, the church at Antioch sent a monetary gift by the hand of Paul and Barnabas, who, we read, delivered it not to the apostles, but to the elders at Jerusalem. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul attached so much importance to this fundraising project that he threw himself heart and soul into personally inspiring, organizing, promoting, and even conveying the collection. And what's more, in one of his letters he made it clear that he was willing to risk life itself to deliver the gift to Jerusalem, asking prayer for himself that he might be delivered from the unbelieving Jews there, nor, as events proved, were those fears groundless. So I see it, the reason that Paul gave such high priority to the gift for the believers at Jerusalem was that he regarded it in at least four different ways. First, and most obviously, it represented an act of Christian charity, a case, as he wrote a little while later, of contributing, of distributing to the needs of the saints. Second, to Paul, it represented the fulfillment of an undertaking which he'd once given to the three most prominent Jerusalem apostles, that he would, and I quote, remember the poor, which, as he said at the time, he was eager to do. Third, he saw this gift as a part payment of a debt which the Gentile Christians owed to the Jewish Christians, for in that they, the Gentiles, had received a share in the spiritual blessings of the gospel through the early Jewish Christians at Jerusalem, it was only right and proper that they paid off at least some of their debt in the form of material blessings. But in Paul's eyes, there was still more to the collection than these three strands. For fourthly, and most importantly, he viewed it as a tangible expression of the bond of fellowship that existed between the Gentile and the Jewish believers, serving to unite together in practice the mainly Jewish church at Jerusalem with the mainly Gentile churches outside of Judea, demonstrating that there was in truth one body composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And then finally, by way of introduction, we should note that although in one sense our chapter deals with an entirely fresh topic, it does link directly to the closing section of chapter 7. You might remember that there Paul had told the Corinthians of how he had early boasted of them to Titus, voicing his confidence that whatever their shortcomings, and they had them, the Corinthians would come through all right in the end, and he'd been proved right. Therefore, he'd been saved from any embarrassment. And in the very closing verse of that chapter, the apostle had expressed his joy that now he had complete confidence in them. But he'd also boasted to Titus and to the other two gift custodians about the Corinthians' eagerness to have a part in his fundraising project, and as you're going to discover in 2 weeks' time, God willing, even more potentially embarrassing, he'd also boasted of their generosity to the churches in Macedonia, from where he is now writing. And so he devotes both our chapter and that following to motivating the Corinthians to vindicate his stated confidence in them. As one of the so-called early church fathers once put it, he purposes to discourse of almsgiving. Wherefore, he says, beforehand, I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you, making them the more ready to this duty also. And so, to our passage. Before confronting the Corinthians directly with his appeal for money, Paul draws attention to the examples set by the churches of Macedonia, notably the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and in particular to the extremely grave circumstances which they faced, and to the extremely generous contribution which they had made. From the apostle's description of them, it seems that nothing about these churches was small. Their trial of affliction was great. Their joy was abundant. It was overflowing. Their poverty was abysmally deep. The word deep indicating literally down to the depths, down to the abyss. And their generosity was extravagantly rich. That they gave liberally out of their poverty, it reminds me of the curious translation in the Greek Old Testament of a verse in the first book of Chronicles. Now the context, it's 1 Chronicles 22, is concerned with King David's advanced preparation for the building of Israel's first temple by his son Solomon. And verse 14 of the chapter reads properly, in my affliction, which means almost certainly with great pains or with great effort, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver. Yeah. But for some inexplicable reason, the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders this according to my poverty. I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver. And it is difficult not to smile when you realize that that quantity of gold alone would be worth well over 90, watch it, billion pound at today's prices. Now that would have been some poverty. But alas for the Macedonians, there was no such mistranslation in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The poverty of the Macedonian believers was real, and it was abject. And it seems likely that their severe poverty resulted from their affliction, a word that carries the idea of pressure, which probably points to their persecution, which we know to have been at the hands of their own countrymen. And it is simply astonishing that the welling up of their joy, combined with their abject poverty, flowed out in a wealth of generosity. Clearly, these remarkable people were not going to allow their appalling circumstances either to repress their joy or to restrain their giving. It seems rather that, far from suppressing their liberality, their suffering and deprivation actually encouraged it. That desperate poverty should encourage generosity certainly appears something of a paradox. But in this case, at least, those who had experienced hardship and rock bottom destitution themselves were far more ready to share what very little they had with those who had even less than were those who lived in relative luxury. Ouch. But there's more. For these splendid Macedonian Christians gave, Paul testifies, and we remember he's writing from Macedonia, so he's witnessed firsthand what's been taking place. He testifies that they gave not only according to their ability, but beyond their ability, beyond their means, that is. One Roman historian who wrote just over 60 years before Paul, he noted that the poor, out of fear of being despised, tend to extend themselves beyond their means. Nothing new. But it was not fear of being despised which prompted the churches of Macedonia to part with their meager resources. It was the grace of God which they had experienced. It's certainly true, of course, that some people are determined to live beyond their means. But Paul was prepared to vouch for the fact that the Macedonian believers were determined not to live beyond their means, but to give beyond their means, to give, that is, unstintingly, out of their very limited resources, and not out of some funds they happen to have spare. Ouch again. But there is more. That which they gave was not only more than they could afford, it was given, Paul insists, of their own accord. He didn't have to twist anyone's arm. The Macedonians didn't wait to be asked, prodded, or shamed into giving. Their contribution to the fund was entirely voluntary and spontaneous. But there's more again. For far from waiting to be asked to give, on the contrary, they did all the asking. They actually begged Paul to give them the opportunity to give to the collection. Determined to overcome any reluctance on Paul's part to accept money from them in their poverty-stricken state, they implored him that he would grant them the favour, the privilege, literally the grace, of having a share in ministering to the poor saints at Jerusalem. We normally think of the fundraiser as begging any potential donors for a contribution. But here, it's the donors, who could ill afford it, to say the least, who beg the fundraiser for the privilege of contributing, and that handsomely. But believe it or not, there is still more. For if the contribution of the Macedonians far exceeded the apostles' expectation, the motivation of the Macedonians far exceeded his hope. For they didn't only give of their substance, but as he says, they gave themselves first, above all else, I think, to the Lord, and then to us, by the will of God, by which Paul means that they placed themselves utterly at the Lord's disposal, and then at his servants. R.C. Chapman of Barnstable, a close friend of one George Mueller, was once asked, would you not advise young Christians to do something for the Lord? No, was the reply. I should advise them to do everything for the Lord. And the Macedonian Christians, believe me, were made of just that stuff. And here we discover the secret of their extravagant generosity, that having once laid everything on the altar for the Lord, they were more than ready to part with some of their scanty earthly possessions. They found it easy, Paul's implying, to yield up some things willingly, for the simple reason they had first yielded up everything, and therefore no longer regarded their goods, few they were, as their own. As a result of which they looked for opportunities to give, rather than excuses not to. In other words, the Macedonians' lavish giving was simply the outward expression of their inward devotion. Because once the heart was surrendered, the hand, dare I say the wallet, was opened. They lived on an entirely different planet to those hypocrites of whom we heard on Sunday morning, who gave their alms, gave to the poor and needy, to secure for themselves the praise of men. The noble Macedonians sought no commendation from men. They gave on account of genuine submission to the Lord and to his servant, not because they were ever looking over their shoulders to see who was watching. I don't know how the Corinthians felt when they first read what the apostle had said about the Macedonian sacrificial giving, but I can tell you before God that it makes me feel terribly small. And frankly, my own very comfortable circumstances make me feel all the more uncomfortable when I read it. And it's at this point, verse 6, that Paul turns to speak directly to the Corinthians. In view, he says, of that generous gift given by the Macedonian churches, he had encouraged Titus, the brother who had earlier initiated the collection project at Corinth, now to bring that project to a successful conclusion by spurring them on to finalize their contribution for these poor saints at Jerusalem. I read that the people of ancient Miletus once gave an award. They gave an award to a benefactor of a pagan temple, and did it that they might stimulate others to do the same. And in our passage, the apostle is employing just that tactic. And what was implicit in verse 6 is now made explicit in verse 7, namely, that in view of the generosity of the Macedonian churches, the apostle now exhorts the Corinthians to follow suit by contributing generously to this gracious ministry. It's been very well said that Paul commends the Macedonians, but it is with the design of stimulating the Corinthians by their example. For the former had no need of commendation, but the latter had need of a stimulus. Earlier in his first epistle, the apostle had acknowledged with gratitude to God that in the Corinthian church, as those who had been enriched by the Lord Jesus, there was no shortage of spiritual gifts. But now he pleads that they excel in gracious service, in generosity, just as they had already excelled in those spiritual gifts, because there was the real danger, as Paul saw it, that the Corinthians would concentrate exclusively on activities which were local to themselves and which centered on themselves, in particular on miracle working faith, on charismatic speech, and on theological understanding, and that they would play down any practical activity directed at meeting the needs of others, in this case the needs of the poor saints at Jerusalem. That you abound, that you overflow in this work of grace also, he says. I think we can assume that the church at Corinth included some fairly wealthy members. They therefore had sufficient resources to make a substantial contribution to his collection. At the close of the opening chapter of our epistle, Paul had made it clear that he wrote then not as one who lorded it over them and over their faith, but as one who worked alongside them. And now, in the context of soliciting financial help from others, he again makes it clear that he isn't in the business of issuing commands, but that rather he is exploiting the diligent concern and the liberality of the Macedonians to test the reality, the genuineness of the Corinthians' love. In all probability, I suspect, their love for the Lord, for him, and for the poor. The "for" with which Paul begins verse 9 underscores why it was altogether unnecessary for him to demand that the Corinthians gave. In our opening verse, he had told them of that which he wanted them to know. But now he directs their attention to that which they do not need to be told, to that which they already know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They may not have heard before of the impressive example set by the Macedonians, but they had certainly heard of an example which wholly overshadowed even that of the supreme, the all-surpassing example of giving and of sacrifice, namely that of our Lord's self-impoverishment for the enrichment of others. Who needs, Paul is asking in effect, a command in the light of such a model of sacrificial giving? Whereas in the case of the Macedonians, Paul had spoken of the grace shown towards them, in the case of the Lord Jesus, he speaks of the grace shown by him. That is, whereas the Macedonians had received grace, he had demonstrated grace. They, the Macedonians, who had been extremely poor, gave some of their few possessions that they might cause those who were even poorer than themselves to become less poor. But in contrast, he, the Lord Jesus, who had been immeasurably rich, gave all of his vast, of his fabulous wealth, that he might cause those who were utterly bankrupt to become immensely rich. And his grace, his favour shown to the undeserving, is measured by Paul in terms of what he, the Lord Jesus, was before he came into the world, and of what he became when he did. He was, Paul says, rich. And who can begin to compute the wealth of divine power and possessions, of divine rank and dignity, of divine bliss and blessedness, which were rightly and had been eternally his? Yeah, he became poor. So I understand it referring not only to the fact of his coming into the world, not only to the comparatively lowly circumstances in which he lived when he was in the world, not only to the manner in which he suffered and he died, but to all of these. That is, his becoming poor embraced every stage from the moment the King of Heaven stooped down, divesting himself of the insignia of his majesty, of all his celestial riches and glory, right on to the time when he experienced the extreme poverty of his sacrificial death at Calvary's cross, spanning his incarnation, his life and ministry, and his passion. His had been the untold wealth, the indescribable glory, the lofty throne, the royal robe, the worship of the seraphim. But what, pray, did he do with all these? We bow in wonder that the one who had all the angels of heaven as his ministers should become dependent upon a small group of ladies who ministered to him out of their possessions. That the one of whom it was said that heaven was his dwelling place should gladly accept having nowhere to lay his head on earth. That the one who claimed all heaven, all earth's silver and gold as his, should have occasion once to illustrate one of his messages by referring to a coin which needed to be supplied by his foes. That the one who claimed every beast of the forest and the cattle on a thousand hills as his own should need, his word not mine, to borrow an ass's colt on which to ride into Jerusalem to die. That the one who shared his father's glory in heaven should willingly endure the shame and the ridicule and mockery of men on earth. Oh yes, he exchanged his glory for humiliation, his bliss for suffering, his riches for poverty. And what poverty? And I note that the word Paul uses here, translated poor, differs from that which he uses in verse 9 of the following chapter. There, the word poor points to poverty in a broad sense, a general sense, to having few possessions. But the word translated poor here is very closely related to that used by our Lord in Luke 16 to describe Lazarus, and which is accurately rendered there as the beggar. That is, Paul is saying, our Lord Jesus became the poorest of the poor, ending his life here in the absolute poverty of death by crucifixion. C.H. Spurgeon once expressed it, "The difference between the richest and the poorest man is nothing compared with the difference between Christ in the glory of his Godhead and Christ in his humiliation." And the stoop, Mr. Spurgeon continued, was altogether immeasurable. You cannot describe his riches, and you cannot describe his poverty. You have never had any idea of how high he was as God, and you can never imagine how low he stooped when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And please note that he became poor. It's not that he was made poor, although this is the only time that particular verb is found in the New Testament. It occurs several times in the Greek Old Testament, but only to describe those who were impoverished, either by others or, as a result of their own sin and folly. So only here in the entire Greek Bible is this verb used of poverty, which was experienced voluntarily, which was self-inflicted. And Paul clearly wants us to grasp that the Lord Jesus chose to renounce his heavenly glory, that he chose to relinquish his inexhaustible riches. And he did it, that we, who were spiritually poor and utterly bankrupt before God, might become rich. What tremendous exchange. The Lord Jesus went, so to speak, from riches to rags, that we might go from rags to riches. He became poor, that we might become joint heirs with him. So what a wonder it is that in God's sight, we're not only out of debt, we have inherited a fortune at his expense. Sometime after writing this letter, the apostle spoke of how the Lord Jesus himself had once said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And our passage tells me that when Paul reported those words to the Ephesian elders, he was fully aware that the Lord Jesus knew far more about the blessedness of giving than did any other. For loving us with an intensity and a passion unmatched by any other, he gave all his riches that he might enrich us. John Bodger and I did not confer about hymns tonight. Explain in a moment. Mr. Frank Houghton served for many years with the former China Inland Mission. And when meditating on our text, 2 Corinthians 8:9, during his travels in 1934, which was a particularly difficult time, to say the least, for the mission, He penned a Christmas hymn, which opens with the glorious words of which you sang a rather updated version: thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. How very true. In the following verses, down to verse 15, Paul makes two things clear in particular. First, that God is concerned not so much with the portion we give as with the proportion we give. Consistent, of course, with what our Lord himself taught about the widow's mite. Paul's second point is that he's not suggesting for one moment that the Corinthians should exchange living standards with the poor saints at Jerusalem. That as a result of the Corinthians' generous giving, those in Jerusalem should then live in luxury while they would be reduced to poverty. He had no intention, that is, of relieving one distressful situation by creating another. His aim, he says, simply to level things out a bit, seeing to it that those with more than they need give away some of their surplus to those who have less than they need, which was, of course, as he points out, the very principle on which God himself had worked when supplying the manna for Israel in the wilderness. And indeed, Paul makes it clear that he saw the arrangement as entirely reciprocal. It was one two-way traffic. That if ever the shoe, so to speak, was on the other foot, the Christians of Jerusalem would come to the assistance of the Corinthians. In the remainder of our chapter, from verse 16 onwards, Paul fills in some of the important administrative details about the conveying of the completed collection to Jerusalem. Now we know that he was ever sensitive to the charge leveled at him by some even at Corinth, that he, having made great play of the fact that he'd refused to accept any financial support from them, to which he was entitled as an apostle, that he was in fact pocketing money from the relief offering for the Jerusalem believers, enriching himself at the expense of such as the Corinthians, feathering his own nest, so to speak. Now, as we saw 2 weeks ago, he had already hinted at such an accusation at the beginning of the previous chapter, and then, God willing, on some later occasion, we're going to discover he comes back to it in chapter 12. So enter the dynamic trio, the one, Titus, already well known to the Corinthians, and to others, both respected and well accredited brethren whose names Paul does not give, but who presumably would be introduced to the church by Titus when he arrived with them. By associating such men, all three, with him when delivering the collection to its advertised recipients, Paul hoped to avoid even the faintest suspicion of dishonesty on his part, even the slightest whiff of corruption. The apostle concludes our chapter by urging his readers to furnish proof, in full view of other churches, both of their own Christian love and of the validity of his boasting about them, and to do this through the way that they received and treated the dynamic trio. But what, we may well ask, was the sequel? Well, it certainly seems from Paul's later letter to the Romans that his appeal to the church at Corinth, Corinth being the capital city in the Roman province of Achaia, his appeal did not fall on deaf ears, given that his letter to the Romans was almost certainly written from Corinth. All the evidence points to the success of the apostle's plea. And from Paul's comment to Governor Felix in Acts 24 about having brought arms to the Jews of Jerusalem, it seems that the completed collection did reach its planned destination. And from Luke's report that Paul and his companions had been warmly welcomed by the believers at Jerusalem, it does seem that the completed collection proved acceptable to the saints, about which Paul was at one stage a little nervous. So much for our chapter. But you not get the feeling the Lord might just be trying to tell us something this evening? I read that Martin Luther once said, there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse. Of these three, it may well be that we today would find the conversion of the purse the most difficult. David will be watching you, Terry. My problem is not understanding what the Lord says about my stewardship of money. My problem is not putting into practice what I know he does say. And let's be frank, many, if not every one of us, enjoy plenty, while many other Christians in our world are in dire need. Can't get away from it. I don't find it easy, but I do have to say it. If we go out through those doors without a determination to provide more help and support one way or another to our poorer brethren and sisters, or at the very least to maintain our support, then frankly we might as well have stayed at home like the rest. Confess that I have my quiver filled with excuses for ignoring the plight of my poor or even destitute brethren and sisters in lands such as Syria and Iraq and Nepal, Africa and India. But alas for me, in our chapter tonight, the Lord has directly addressed some at least of my excuses, and he's done a great job of pulling the rug out from under my feet. And bearing in mind the latter part of our chapter, if I should entertain doubts as to whether any support I might give will ever reach its intended destination, it's a good excuse, I've only to remind myself of such marvellous Christian organisations as Echoes of Service, Barnabas Fund, Medical Missionary News, the Lord's Work Trust, Open Doors, and Vision Beyond Borders, and I name only those I know. Perhaps I should have warned you at the outset. Reading this chapter can seriously damage your wealth. Can't it? Can't it?